Scripture reading this morning is from Matthew 5, starting in verse 11. Blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward is in heaven. For so they persecuted the prophets who were before you. You are the salt of the earth. But if salt has lost its taste, how shall its saltiness be restored? It is no longer good for anything except to be thrown out and trampled under people's feet. You are the light of the world. A city set on a hill cannot be hidden, nor do people light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a stand, and it gives light to all in the house. In the same way, let your light shine before others, so that they may see your good works and give glory to your Father who is in heaven.
Will you pray with me? Reminded, even as we sing a final song, that my love for you often grows cold. I believe this morning that many of us probably have come in with cold hearts. The cares and concerns of the world have overwhelmed us. That some of us are enslaved by sin patterns this morning that keep us from rightly worshiping you, from our hearts being rightly warmed before you. Some of us are so afflicted by outside suffering in our lives today that we have a hard time seeing the beauty of the cross today. But the hope of that song and the hope of the gospel is that our worship and our sight of you this morning is not dependent upon us and our ability to start a fire in our souls. But you have promised in your word, by your spirit, that you will hold us fast. That you will send your spirit and work in our cold, stony hearts today. I am a fragile human being and weak and have nothing to offer these people. But you, the great creator and sustainer of all things, you who before the foundation of the world set your affection on me and those in this room that are your sheep, have called us together this morning to see you, to fellowship with you, to grow in our understanding of who you are. For some of us, you may very well desire today to open our eyes for the very first time, to remove the scales that keep us from seeing you. For some of us, we need to be confronted with our sin. We need to repent and turn back to our first love. Some of us need to trust you in the midst of the sorrow that you have brought in our life and realize that you are better and that you are worthy. In all these things, I pray that we would understand what true discipleship means today. I pray that your spirit would be present in our lives and our hearts in this place, that we would leave as the salt of the earth and the light of the world, as you've called us to, and that we would not continue lives of blending in with the world around us and hiding in the darkness. Let it be so for your glory. Let it be so for our good in this church. Amen. Who you are precedes what you do. Over and over again throughout Scripture, we have seen this principle come to light. If you recall, a couple of years ago when we studied the book of Ephesians, we saw that Ephesians, maybe more so than most books of the Bible, very clearly sets out like this first three chapters of Ephesians talking about who we are in Christ. Right, that we were chosen before the foundation of the world, that we were dead in our sins but made alive in Christ. Right, all these truths, all these indicatives, all these identity truths about what you are in Christ. And then in chapters 4 to 6, there was this calling out of that identity to walk as children of the light, to live out the identity God had called us to. But it's all over Scripture. Exodus 19 and 20, as we were journeying through Torah last year, two of the most pivotal books of Torah. In Exodus chapter 19, the people of God have been brought out from Egypt. They have been set free by God's miraculous working, the plagues upon Egypt. They've been delivered through the Red Sea. They've been brought out into the wilderness. They've come up to this mountain where we know Moses is going to receive the law of God in Exodus chapter 20. Yet, before the law is given in Exodus 19, God clearly says, "You are my treasured possession. You are my people. This is who you are. Now this is my law. It is not do these things to be my people. It is you are my people, so do these things." Our identity in Christ precedes our behavior, what we're called to. And even today, in the Sermon on the Mount, I believe we begin to see that truth being presented in the Sermon on the Mount as well. Because in the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus is going to give us many laws, many commandments, many expectations. But prior to those expectations, he begins, and he's already begun in the first 16 verses of this chapter, of chapter 5, to tell us who we are, who the disciples, who the Christ followers are. So today we're going to look at this truth of who we are. We're going to continue to look at it. It began in the first section, in often called the Beatitudes, in saying disciples are these people who are dependent upon God, who hunger and thirst for righteousness, who are humble before God and man. These are the disciples. And even in verses 11 to 16, or 11 and 12 of Matthew 5 last week, we began to see a shift. If you look there in your text, you'll see a shift, because it goes from the third person in verses 3 through 10 of the Beatitudes to the second person, right? Talking about you. He says, "Blessed are you when others revile you." So Jesus is taking these truths that he's been teaching, and now he's pressing them into his disciples. He's saying, these aren't just generically true. These are true for you. Blessed are you when you're persecuted. And he's going to continue that language in verse 13 when he says, "You are the salt of the earth." So remember the context of the Sermon on the Mount here is that, yes, there's crowds listening in. There's crowds following Jesus. But Jesus is focusing his teaching on his disciples. He has drawn his disciples, his followers, near to him and is communicating these truths to them. And what he's communicating is, before you think about all these expectations that are going to be placed on you, I need you to understand there's some realities that are true of who you are as a disciple. These aren't optional. They are true of the disciple. And so, as we transition into these verses, I want you to see a couple of quick clarifications of language as we jump in, because I don't want to assume you understand the way I'm using words. We throw around words in the church like disciple and Christian, and I'm often cautious with how those words are used, because the word Christian in our culture has become a word that simply defines someone who generically believes in God or the things of God, as opposed to I'm Christian, not Islamic, or I'm Christian, not atheist. So anyone who kind of generically believes in God, that there is a God, and that he's kind of the God that Americans have worshipped throughout the history of America, calls themselves Christians in our society, yet the Bible defines Christian and disciple different than that. This disciple word that's used here is the idea of someone who has laid aside their life, their prior life, and is walking after Jesus, is committed to God, is committed to Christ, is following him, living a life of surrender and obedience to the teaching and commands of God in the scriptures as led by the Spirit. So in other words, I don't believe you are a disciple. I don't believe you are a Christian biblically unless you are submitting yourselves to the truths of Scripture and seeking to live your lives under its authority. You're not a Christian because you show up at this building. You're not a Christian because you said a prayer when you were six. You're a Christian because you are submitted to Christ. You're following him. You are his disciple. Now, that does not mean there will never be a time that you don't fail to do those things. But there is this expectation of all of the New Testament that there will be a movement of growth towards Christ. Not perfect, doesn't put a speed upon it, doesn't say how high you will go, but there will be movement, growth, maturity, following, submission. That's what disciple means. So when Jesus is calling these men specifically, there's others that are called in his ministry, but we know specifically these disciples that he's talking to are at least the four guys he called in John or in Matthew chapter 4. It's probably more than that already, but at least those four. He's speaking to them, and they've left everything to follow him. They're living their lives pursuing him. A second quick definition. I'm going to be using the word emissary today, or it's similar to the word ambassador. And the reason I'm using this word is simply because I think it's a good summary of what's being communicated in these verses. Emissary can be defined as this: a person sent on a special mission, usually as a diplomatic representative. So, again, New Testament discipleship, the discipleship described in the Bible, is a discipleship that follows Christ and represents him to others. Matthew 28, 19 to 20. Right? Go therefore, make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I've commanded. Lo, I'm with you always, even to the end of the age. Okay, so this discipleship is go make disciples, teaching, baptizing, all the things I've taught you. So discipleship, part of it is this going as an emissary. So with all that kind of background, here's the main idea, I believe, of these four verses that are important and probably very familiar to you. Jesus declares his disciples to be emissaries of God to a dark and corrupt world. Jesus declares his disciples to be emissaries of God to a dark and corrupt world. So as we walk through these familiar verses, I hope for us to see four meanings of these two metaphors that we're going to see in this text. Salt and light as these primary metaphors. I think there's four primary meanings that these metaphors are pointing at that Jesus uses to describe the emissary roles his disciples are to have in this dark and corrupt world. First, disciples are preservative in the corrupt world. Second, disciples are flavorful in the corrupt world. Third, the disciples are beacon communities in the dark world. And fourth, disciples are holy heralds in the dark world. At the end, I'm going to communicate a little bit of a warning that's in this text as well, both explicit in one place and implicit in the other. So that's where we're going. That's the outline. I know that's a lot of introduction today. I don't care. Just bear with me. Number one, disciples are preservative in the corrupt world. Look at verse 13. You are the salt of the earth. Okay. It does not say you should be the salt of the earth. It does not say to his disciples, he does not say, start acting like the salt of the earth. He says to his disciples, you are the salt of the earth. This is an existing reality of these guys that he's speaking to. They are the salt of the earth. Now, salt, and then later in this passage, light, these two metaphors that Jesus is going to bring up, are common metaphors both then and now. Like, we still use salt and light in our own metaphors today, right? Like, if someone says, Chris is kind of salty, okay, it may not be a compliment, although sometimes it's used in a complimentary fashion. It probably does not mean you're saying I'm salty because I'm sweating profusely like last Sunday, and if you licked me, I'd be salty. That's not what you mean by that, right? It would be true that if you licked me when I was sweating profusely, I would be very salty. But that's not what we mean when we say Chris is salty, right? We mean Chris is, sometimes it's angry or bitter. Sometimes it's kind of an aggressive personality type, or there's various ways that it's understood. But we understand this metaphorically, right? We use light in the same way. So the reason salt and light are used so often, and they are used all throughout Scripture, all throughout wisdom sayings of various writings throughout the history of the world, is because salt and light are common to life. Everyone, for thousands and thousands of years, probably eternity, I don't know when they started using salt as a preservative, but light's been around since the beginning, Genesis 1, right? And they've always been fundamental to life. Light is necessary to work by, to read by, to do things. Salt was a necessary tool in the life of the world and still is today. So it's understood, it needs to be understood that as we come to these metaphors of salt and light, that part of the reason Jesus is using them is that these are common parts of their life and ours, and they are central to life. Like, especially in their lives, salt and light were both necessary elements. They still are today in our lives. We just don't think about salt quite that way anymore. If we were a salt-less society, we would need salt. We just happen to have a bunch in our gluttonous society. But if we didn't have any, it would be important. You need a level of salt in your body. And they needed salt for multiple reasons. The first one was preservation. Preservation of good creation in the midst of a corrupt world. Salt's been used for 1,000 years as a preservative. We don't use it much this way anymore, although we still eat foods that are used this way. So when you think of jerkies and meats that have been dried with salt, they are salt cured. Bacon, a glorious good thing, is cured meat, right? But the closest metaphor we have in our culture that you may have seen, especially if you're from a little bit of a rural perspective, is you ever go into a grocery store and there's a ham hanging that's not in the fridge? That's a salt-cured ham. And what that means is that they've cured it with salt, and it doesn't have to be refrigerated, but you also aren't supposed to eat the outer layer. You gotta, like, it'll get actually moldy and nasty after a while, and so you actually have to cut that layer off, and then you get into the good stuff on the inside. But salt preserves the ham. In their culture, that was the only way they could preserve meat at all. They either had to eat meat immediately, within a day or two, or it had to be some sort of salt-cured meat. So they would cure their fish, they would cure whatever meats they had to preserve them for later on, so they didn't have to eat them all at once. So this was an important part of their society. It was normal. And so when Jesus says, you're the salt of the earth, He realizes, everyone realizes, that salt is used to cure foods, to preserve things, to make them edible longer. And so Jesus tells his disciples that they are preserving what is good of creation for the world. Believe what Jesus is teaching, that because they are the salt of the world, there's two aspects that seem to be clear here. That they're preservative and they add flavor. And exactly what that means, we're not 100% sure, but here's what I believe it means. I believe it means that in Christians, in disciples, we have the only place where creation is rightly preserved. Because most creation is completely gone over to its corruption. Right? God created the world to be good in every way, form, or fashion. Yet the corruption of sin has thrown the world into horrific evil. But in Christ, the only place that the world is preserved, that creation is rightly enjoyed for the glory of God, is in the Christian disciples. Does that make sense? So they're preserving what God intended for creation. Because a non-Christian can do lots of noble things, yet even the noble things they do are not God glorifying and God honoring, because they don't do it for Him. They do it for themselves, or they do it for some sort of social good or whatever it may be. The only way you can fulfill God's creation rightly is to do what is right for the right motives, which is for the glory of God. And so in the church, they are preserving what God has designed in creation. There is now a people that is rightly serving and glorifying God by the new creation of Christ in the Spirit. Real disciples are preserving God's world as He created it to be, and are themselves being shaped each day more and more into the likeness of Christ, the perfect man. So, in Christianity, the curse is being reversed. Does that make sense? So, it's not perfect, right? Because we're still affected by sin. But in Christians, the curse of Eve is now being reversed in our lives. We are becoming more and more like Christ, more and more in His image, more and more like what God designed. Though we will never reach perfection in this world, we are reversing the curse. We are preserving what God designed and intended for this world. And everywhere else in the world continues headlong into corruption. So unbelievers add to the corruption of the world. But through the Spirit's application of Christ's work to our lives, we can actually live for God as He has called us to. This means we can enjoy the good gifts of God's creation as they were intended to be, instead of abusing them, not using them as idols or taskmasters, but instead with thankful hearts before God, who is the giver of all good things. So disciples are preservative. But disciples are also flavorful. In fact, the language here really presses in this point. You are the salt of the earth, but if salt has lost its taste, how shall its saltiness be restored? Now, this is, of course, weird, because we know from science that salt can't lose its taste, that salt can't not become salt. But we need to understand some context here for a second. That in their culture, the primary place that they would get salt, their primary source of salt, was dried seawater, either the Dead Sea or Ocean Sea. And so that water, when dried, would often not leave behind a good, pure salt. And so what's being described here is probably this idea of there are times when you think you're going to get salt and it's not very salty. But there's something Jesus is communicating clearly here. His disciples are the salt of the earth. And part of that saltiness means that they should flavor the corrupt world. Because tasteless salt has lost its purpose. Now, I don't know what the history of salt use is. I don't know why historically people started using salt to preserve things. But my guess is that someone tasted it and they liked it. And so they were like, this is good. Let's try this out. Because there was probably a little bit of trial and error on these things. Because there are other things that you can use to preserve meats. But salt has a taste that we like. Listen, I'm not a huge salt guy, but there are some things that God has created that were meant for salt. When God created the potato and then gave someone the wisdom to slice it into strips and fry it in a tub of animal fat and then bring it out crispy golden brown, it is incomplete until salt has been added. I don't care what you think. You need salt, plenty of salt. But there are just certain things that are don't taste right without salt. And again, the point Jesus is making, I believe, is that salt adds value to food. Right? They didn't only use salt as a preservative. They used salt as a preservative because it tasted good. They liked it. And so they enjoyed the flavor that it brought to food, plus it had the benefit of preserving food. And so Jesus is communicating this principle that as the New Testament progresses, will become louder and louder. Jesus is the hope of the world. Jesus' disciples are the carrier of that knowledge of the hope of the world. So disciples of Jesus are the flavor adders of the world because they share the message of hope and preservation. So when Jesus says, you are the salt of the earth, and it's clear, especially as he goes on to describe the light of the world here, he's talking about that part of this saltiness is preserving the world that is facing corruption, but it's also adding the flavor that is necessary. You add something to society that they need, they're looking for, they're hungry for, they want it. You are what makes their taste buds change, their desires for food change. I often sinfully feel like sharing the hope of Christ is pushy or offensive when I'm talking to people. But I and you, if you share those same kinds of tendencies, I think we need to learn from these texts. We need to learn from Scripture that we're actually offering them something that they're hungry for, that tastes good, that's better. Like, we need to quit thinking of our gospel sharing as pressing, offensive, pushy, forcing everyone into our way of thinking. And we need to realize that this is actually, like, we're offering something to someone that's really good. Sharing the gospel is like seeing a line of 100 people stood up in a line going up to get, like, you know, bland oatmeal. And then there's a line over here that's got bacon and eggs that nobody's at. And it's like, hey guys, you know there's free bacon and eggs over here. Like, you're eating sugarless, saltless, nasty oatmeal and there's bacon and eggs. They're right here, fried in bacon grease, all that. We need to understand that the gospel is actually tasty. Right? That there's real joy in it. There's real hope in it. And that it should be shared. It's something they want to hear. They're hopeless. They're hungry. They need what the gospel has to offer. So disciples are flavorful. Third, disciples are beacon communities in the dark world. Look at verse 14. I'm going to come back to the second part of verse 13, I promise, for you people who are keeping me accountable. You are the light of the world. Again, almost identical language to you are the salt of the earth. You're the salt of the earth. You are the light of the world. Why is that important? Well, chaos reigns in the darkness. Of course, the main point of "You are the light of the world" is that light reveals what is unseen in the darkness. Light is necessary. Sin and evil run rampant in the darkness. In your heart, in my heart, in the world's heart, in the experience, like, people do certain activities at night on purpose. A few months ago when my car got broke into and Megan's car got broke into, they did not come in the full day sun. They came under the cover of darkness while we all slept. Why? Because they were doing something wrong. They wanted the cover of darkness. Chaos reigns in the darkness, but disciples, not are supposed to be, not should strive to be, are the light of the world. It's very different language. Like, you are, if you're in Christ, the light of the world. You display what is unseen to the world. So what is that light? Well, of course, we know from John, all over John, John 8:12, just for one place, Jesus is the light of the world. He says, "I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life." So walking in the light is the way of discipleship. Disciples don't walk in the dark. They are not in the darkness. Now, I'm not saying that, I mean they never sneak off into the darkness, but they are the light of the world. They are, light is in them. The truth, Christ, the light of the world, is in them. And so through our union with Christ, who is the light of the world, we too are light. Are you walking in the light today? Jesus is that light. Disciples reflect that light. So if there's no light, what's going on? If there's no light, there's no freedom in your life, there's no hope, then is everything okay? Your walk with Him? Are you in Him? You see, coming into the light can be difficult at first, right? I mean, we've all had that experience where someone turns on the light on you, and it's hard, and you're like, shut it off! Pull the covers over your head, hurt your eyes, you want to run back to the darkness, but through Christ and in Christ, there is real life in the light, which is why we confess. We turn from our sin when we love the darkness instead of the light. We ask God in Christ to make us love the light, love His law, love doing what is right and good. Because fellowship with the triune God is synonymous with light living. Go read 1 John 1 sometime. In Him, like, there is no fellowship with light and darkness. If you're not in the light, you're not in fellowship with God, because He's in the light. Again, not perfectly. Through Christ, repentantly, growingly. But if you're living in the dark, you are not in fellowship with God who is in the light. And what is this light? Well, the first example He gives of it is this city. Some people believe the city set on a hill is a completely separate metaphor, but it's completely couched within this light language. So I believe He's talking about the light of a city. A city set on a hill cannot be hidden. In other words, He's talking about what you've probably all experienced. I remember as a young boy, I used to drive from my little town in the country to Megan's little town in the country to go to church. And at nighttime, when you would leave church and go home towards the night, even though my town was this tiny little podunk town, 6 miles away in the country, I could see the glow of my town, this little bitty town. Because why? All the street lights were on. There was no other light. It was in the middle of nowhere. We see this idea, the language of city set on a hill is this language of all of the disciples together as God's people create this profound light. The church creates this profound light, as if it's a city set on a hill that all the world can see, a lighthouse, a beacon. You've seen it, I'm sure. If you've driven, I remember driving in the desert one time, one of the few times I've been out west towards Las Vegas for my family's wedding, and the dark and the light from a distance of that city was profound because there's so much light. And so we drive towards, we see it, the light, it's a beacon. It calls out, come to me, there's population here, there's hope here. Not in Vegas, of course, but the metaphor still rings true. I'm sure you can find hope in Vegas, but disciples are called to be a beacon community. But this final aspect of the light is disciples are called to be holy heralds in the dark world. Look at verse 15 and 16. Nor do people light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a stand, and it gives light to all in the house. In the same way, let your light shine before others so that they may see your good works and give glory to your Father who is in heaven. So this first part is just light is meant to be unleashed. That it would be dumb to take a flashlight, put brand new batteries in it, turn the flashlight on, set it down on the table, and then put a pot over the on flashlight and just let the battery go dry or dead without any use of the light. Right? Maybe you're doing some sort of science experiment. I don't know. But it's kind of a waste of batteries, and they're expensive. And so that's the same metaphor he's using here. I mean, we remember the song from when we were kids, hide it under a bushel, no. But the language is simply no one would take a common household item, which is a bushel. It was a pot that they used to measure out grain in their culture. No one would take their lamp, set it on the table on, and then cover the lamp up with the bushel because no light comes out of that. That would be dumb, and it would kill the fire eventually. Instead, what do? You take your lamp and you put it up high on a stand, right? What's the point of that? You want to maximize, you want to unleash the light, make it as helpful as possible, get it up high so that it can be the most useful. A quick application of this means that our faith ought to be clear in our lives. We ought not be hiding our light under a bushel, as the old song goes. How often are people surprised to find out that you are a believer? You've known them for some time, and then they hear something or see something that makes them realize you go to church or that you follow Christ, and they're somewhat taken back by that. If that's a story that's regularly happening in your life, something's wrong. That's not how our faith should be lived out. People should know who we are. I'm not saying we have to drive it down people's throats with a sledgehammer. But if we're hiding behind excuses all the time or fears of offense all the time, then we are this light that is just putting a pot over ourselves, turning on a flashlight and hiding it in our kitchen somewhere. So we need to understand that the only way they're going to know about this tastiness, about this glory, is by hearing the word of Christ, by seeing it in our lives. And that gets to the final part here. Light equals holiness in this passage. Look at verse 16 again. In the same way, let your light shine before others. So what is this light shining before others? So that they may see your good works and give glory to your Father who is in heaven. So what is the light that shines? Well, it's at least partly, maybe that's not all he intends, but it's at least partially our good works. Like how we live our lives before people. People ought to see in our actions and our behaviors and the way we live Christ, light, hope. Now, let me be clear, not saying that we don't have to speak truth into people's lives, that merely living a good Christian life in front of people will be enough, right? The Bible's clear that we're supposed to speak truth into people's lives. But it doesn't matter how much truth you speak into people's lives if your life doesn't match up. Right? Your kids are going to be what you are at home, not what you tell them to be. I don't care how many times you say, do what I say, not what I do. They're going to do what you do, not what you say. That's what's going to happen. That's why when we all get old, we can almost always look back and see patterns in our lives, whether we want them to be there or not, that reflect back to patterns that were taught in our own homes, whether specifically taught, wanted to, or whether caught from reflecting the behavior of our parents. Light equals holiness. We should be making progress in our holiness. Jesus is communicating here that the disciples' life is a light, a life of good works, a life that lives as he's called us to. Not perfectly, because of Christ, all those truths that we say all the time, but we've got to quit making excuses for not being holy, for not growing and changing areas of our life that need to change. If you have a problem with sinful anger and you lose your crap with your kids sometimes or coworkers or spouse, listen, then you need to prayerfully commit to change. And you need to not only pray about it, you need to then go find a brother or sister who is man or woman enough to actually hold you accountable for that. Say, I need help. I want to change here. I'm going to attack this sin in my life. Then you need to go to Scripture and cry over it until God teaches you the truth, until your heart begins to change. And then you need to change. You need to go to the people that you've hurt, your kids, your spouse, whoever it is, and you need to confess your sin before them. And you say, I want to change. You hold me accountable. I don't want to be this way. This is not right. And it's true whether it's anger, whether it's lust, whether it's gossip, whether it's drunkenness, whether whatever. We need to attack these things and quit playing games with them. Quit saying it's okay when we know it's a sin. They keep us, these sins that beset us, keep us from God. They break our fellowship with Him. And they keep us from right relationship with others as well. Listen, church, we have to be willing to ruthlessly attack our sin. Because God has declared that we are the light of the world. We are the salt of the earth. If our lives betray what we say, then we're defaming the name of God. We are misrepresenting His character to others around us. I don't know if that's as scary to you as it is to me, but I want you to process what Jesus is saying in the context of your family and friends for a moment. Your holiness, or lack thereof, does not only affect you, but it affects your kids. It affects your spouse. It affects your friends. It affects the world around you that God has put you in. I am profoundly thankful that God in His grace put me in a family that my mom and dad loved the Lord. And that was clear not only when we were at church on Sunday mornings, but throughout the week in our homes. The way they lived their life, the commitments they had. And I was able to grow up and give glory to the Father because of their example in my life. And yes, ultimately, because Christ redeemed me, he took out my heart of stone and gave me a heart of flesh. But the context for all of that was God reared me in a home that genuinely loved Christ. I never questioned, like, were my parents hypocrites? Never. Not one day in my life have I said my parents might be hypocrites. I know that's not all of your stories. And I am broken for that. But I don't want that to be my kid's story, or I want that to be my kid's story. I want my kids to grow up and say, my dad loved Jesus, not just from the pulpit, but at home. And if that's not true, then we need to get on our faces before God. Because God calls us to be the salt and light to our families and to our worlds. And there's an implicit warning in this passage and an explicit one. Just see them quickly. Warning in verse 13, the explicit one. Salt that is not functioning is thrown away. Look at what it says. You're the salt of the earth, but if salt has lost its taste, how shall its saltiness be restored? It's no longer good for anything except to be thrown out and trampled under people's feet. So if you're not salty, you're not preserving this corrupt world, you're not flavoring this corrupt world for the glories of Christ, you'd be thrown out, trampled. And I believe there's an implicit one even in the light, where he talks about covering up the light. Light that cannot be seen is useless. Salt that's tasteless is useless. Light that cannot be seen is useless. So if you're a person who calls themselves a disciple of Christ today, and these identities that Jesus declares to be true of his disciples are not true in any way, form, or fashion in your life. Not saying perfectly, but at least growing it. Like you want to tell others about Jesus. You have a desire to tell others about Jesus. You have a desire to be a better display of God's glory in your families and to your communities. There's like these hungers that you're growing into. I can't declare who you are and not are, but what I can tell you, something's wrong. And you need to get on your face before God. You need to seek his face. Because disciples preserve and flavor the corrupt world. Disciples are beacons and holy heralds in the dark world. So as we turn our hearts now to the Lord's table,